We have reached this evening the end of this particular letter, Paul's first letter to the church at Thessalonica. And so it's verses 23 to 28 of the fifth chapter of this letter. And, well, the heading is pretty obvious, closing thoughts, closing thoughts. Well, the journey that Paul has travelled through this epistle, he's begun there right at the beginning, commending the church, that what he has seen, what he's heard about that church has encouraged him, that this is a church showing a genuine work of God's grace has taken place, that they are for sure the elect of God, that that is evident from the people that they are. There is a spiritual reality. And so he has been able to speak from a platform of actual positivity, encouragement, that what he sees is good, and he's encouraged in the Lord for the progress of the church. But he is able, assuring them of his love and respect for all that God has done in their midst, having to defend then himself, and to defend himself against accusations, criticisms, plying of false motives, that the kind of man that he is. People were saying, well, he's a deceiver, he's covetous. And so he's had to defend his reputation, because his reputation's important, because by his reputation goes also the reputation of his preaching and his teaching, his apostolic office. And he's also, amongst other things, had to defend his absence. That is not something willingly done by him, but imposed upon him. But that now he hopes to be able to renew that friendship with the church. He's given them moral and spiritual priorities that they are to consider. And we were looking last time about the importance of God's word and respecting that, and learning from it to be able to discern, be able to see what's good, the training program that God has put us on to make us more discerning. And that brings us then to these closing thoughts. Thoughts which, in a way, are prayers and desires. These are apostolic prayers, apostolic desires for those people that he is writing to. The first heading then is this, and it's the longest section, and it goes as follows: what God is able to do. What God is able to do. And it's contained in the prayer. Prayer is not a vain hope, not something that Paul wonders if God will be able to do this, but he is praying according to what God is able to do, what God will do in the life of the believer, and that is to bring our sanctification. He's a God of peace. That is comforting. A God of peace, a God who has established peace with us, brought to an end the enmity that existed, and has declared now through the blood of Christ that we're drawn near to him. And he now looks upon us with favour, encouragement. He has established peace with us. And out of that relationship flows, therefore, all the power to change, to draw us into greater likeness, well, actually, to his Son. So this is what he is able to do. And this prayer is a great encouragement, knowing that this is God's plan, this God of peace. This is actually his plan for believers, a mighty plan. And so as Paul has given instructions, moral instructions, sexual immorality, and how they're to deal with that, how they're to treat each other, warnings to the unruly, the faint-hearted, the weak. Well, who is sufficient for these things? Is this going to be easy to obey these instructions? No. Is it something that happens comfortably with us? No. And that is where we see God's help, that God himself will bring to pass all that we need to give us a willingness, to give us a desire to do these very things. So we're not doing it ourselves. Well, no, in one sense, it's going to be God working in us. But nevertheless, we still have to do it, correct? Yes, that is correct. And there is something of the mystery of the way in which our own will intermeshes with the will of God, that we're not just standing here waiting to be moral, to do the right thing, to avoid evil and to love what is good and seek the good of everybody. We have to do it. But all the power of heaven is with us when we do. This God of peace, he is the one. In the end, then we say, well, actually, it's not our work. It was him working in us, taking hold of us, and it was his enabling, it was his power and his will. So God is at work, and that makes all the difference. God is at work, and he's able to be at work, because what Paul has prayed is what God does, that he sanctifies people completely. That's a word, isn't it? Completely. This isn't a half-hearted kind of work that God begins and loses interest in. This is a thorough work, and we'll look at that a bit more as we proceed. So that's all the difference. There is the actual both moral content of what we're to aim at there in Scripture, as we've been seeing, but also now the power to will to do it, and then to actually get on and do it, to move nearer and nearer to what is the scriptural norm, the scriptural ideal, the will of God for us. So it is this glorious topic, really, of sanctification, telling us what to do and how to do it. What is the life that we as Christians are to live? What it looks like, but also how we go about it, what the power is that will lie within that. And so we read, as we have read there, and we read that scripture again, rendering evil for evil to no one, always pursuing what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Well, these are all part of the actual nitty-gritty of sanctification. And we can immediately see that rendering evil for evil to people is something that rises very naturally within the human heart. And so to have the opposite stated, pushing against what sinful nature would demand, well, that is always going to be a bit discomforting to us, a little bit of a challenge to us, something that we have to reach beyond ourselves in order to accomplish it, pursuing what is good, both for yourselves and for all. We often be found pursuing anything but what is good, and pursuing things which maybe have no good in them, even if they haven't quite got a sort of heavy laden evil about them. They're just really odorless, contentless things with no great value. So sanctification is always placing upon us this responsibility, always holding before us a challenge to go beyond what sinful nature would say. That would go for vengeance. That would say, oh, just look after yourself. Forget everybody else. Let them just get on with it. And sanctification says, no, we're moving beyond that. We're aiming for something higher and something better. But in doing that, while we might look at our human nature, what we still carry of the old man about us, well, we might indeed be driven to despair, just as in Romans chapter 7. Look, well, there's nothing good in me. Look at this. Look at all of these wrong desires that come springing to mind. How can I be helped? Well, the answer is there in Romans 7 and chapter 8 as well. God is there to help us. We rely on him. We rely on him. We look beyond what we are, and that sinful heart that we still have, that unrefined, unsanctified element of us, that which still argues and fights back. We look beyond that, and we rely on God to begin to take us from that, take that away from us, and work something in us that is more well-pleasing in his sight. And we pray for that. This is what Paul is praying for the church, what we can pray for each other, pray for ourselves. We're expressing our dependence upon God. We're looking to him to really take hold of us and to pursue in us this whole process of sanctification. And our prayer is to show that we're depending on him. We're trusting him for this. We have faith in him to be able to do this. Just as Paul says, now may the God of peace. But indeed, this is something bringing together all the moral teaching and imperatives. And now here is God who can bring to pass this within our soul. And so we are expressing our hope in him and our trust in him that he will bring this thing to pass within us. And we're not praying just for partial sanctification, that we might still hold on to some of our sins, that we rather do enjoy feeling a bit of grudge or a bit of vengeance against somebody, fostering a little dislike or antagonism within our souls. The prayer isn't for partial sanctification, for areas to be left undisturbed, still within the domain there of the sinful nature. No, we're praying for something complete and total. This is total overhaul. This is an absolute root and branch reformation of the soul. And where is it taking us towards? Well, it's arriving at us being blameless, preserved, blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blameless doesn't mean perfect, because that's not going to happen. There's still going to be somewhere within us a battle raging against God's word, some part of us that still hasn't quite been subdued. We're working on that and seeking to progress beyond it, but it'll be there. But blameless, that we'll be innocent of great transgression, that there isn't some spectacular and an obvious thing that really should have been addressed, some gross sort of feature of us that is still really something that we're showing little interest in, that we're allowing it, tolerating it. But know that there won't be that. There won't be something that we knew about and we did nothing about, that we humoured it and permitted it to have its way. Know that those transgressions against God's law, those at times quite obvious things, that we'll be not humouring those, not content or having given up or thought that really this is okay and it's fine and other people do it, so will we. No, there will, of course, still be those secret sins, areas of our life where we're working hard still, but some of the things, well, I don't know, the ease with which at times we might lie, or the way in which we have full rein to lust or covetousness, where we can be so monstrously hypocritical, can be deceitful to ourselves, to others, well, that these things have really well and truly been sort of ironed out, have been sort of worked out of us, and we've been refined. So that blamelessness, some of these things where you can smell it, you can see it, you can feel it, this isn't right, have actually been worked through and worked out. Sure, we're still working on our weaknesses and all of our fears and our unbelief, our lack of trust in God. But in matters where there is obvious, egregious sin, something that stands out, that will be innocent of great transgression, moving towards blamelessness. And what is it in this completeness, in this entirety, in which sanctification is taking place? What is it that Paul prays for? Well, it's interesting. He prays for your whole spirit, soul, and body. Your whole spirit, soul, and body. That whole correlates with the completely that he's just mentioned. This is an entire work touching the entire whole of what we are as people. And Paul describes it here as spirit, soul, and body. What we are made up of. What it means to be a human being. And this is it, sort of reduced, if you like, to its main subject headings, what we consist of. Well, now, it can get a bit complicated here. Because, well, there are some who say, yes, exactly this, that we are, in a way, three different compartments. They interact, they interrelate, but they can be sort of teased out and they can have their separate domain. Then we've got a spirit, and we have a soul, and we have a body. There's bodily life and bodily existence. We'll look at that a bit more in a moment. And then there's sort of soulish life. There's that life of motion and those desires that we might have there. And then there is spirit, and this is more to do with those other aspects of our appreciation of God. And we can divide spirit and soul, that they're two different things, if you like. Well, some people believe that, and if we give them a name, they're called trichotomists. They divide things up into three. But we might suppose from Scripture and from Paul's writings elsewhere, that he's actually, here we go again, a dichotomist, that he has two kind of compartments, if you like, of what we as human beings are made up of, and can give them their heading there, body and soul. And that's, we'll come to it in a minute, that the soul, that other aspect to us, the more non-material part of us, can be thought of in two aspects, and that's where you get the distinction, spirit and soul. But that the general overall heading there can be to call us our soul, that which God breathed into us as he breathed into our first parents. So Paul is praying that the entirety of all that is caught up together with this idea, soul and body, spirit, soul and body, all of it would be sanctified. And that is to say, the entirety of what you and I are as human beings would be completely sanctified. We know this work of God's power to make us holy, to transform us into the likeness of his Son. Well, if we begin with the body part of it, what have we got here? Well, this is the fact, isn't it? We have a bodily existence and we enjoyed our lunch. We needed our lunch. We need to eat. We have that aspect of our life. If we can sort of distinguish, they all overlap, but if we just at the moment distinguish there, the fact that we have bodily existence, we have bodies, we have physical shape and physical form. And with those bodies, there are appetites and there are needs which come with having a body. And in those bodies, we're able to perform certain actions. We can do things with our bodies for good or for ill. We have hands, we have feet. They don't always function quite as we wish. And as we get a bit older, they function less and less as we might wish. But nevertheless, we have what we have in that way of a body. And we can use it with our mouth, our hands, our feet, our sexual organs. Well, there's the fact, isn't it? Either for good or for ill. But the fact is we have a body. We have bodily existence and with it a range of needs and appetites that go with that. We have to drink, we have to eat, we have to do all of those things. And having a body, there are things we can do with that body. It has capacities, it can move, it can act in such ways, it can create things and so on. But then beyond that, we have a soul and spirit. Because a body doesn't just do those things that more basic creatures, they're hungry, they eat, they want this, then they do it. They have something just rather instinctive about them. That's how they go about things. But there's more to us than that. We have other things, a mind, a will, intentions that we can think about, we can develop. And these can influence how we express our appetites, how we meet the various needs that our bodies have. We have the capacity of denying ourselves, denying our appetites, using our conscience, that part of us that is able to reason and consider and evaluate. And we can say no to ourselves and the expression of some of those desires that we might have. We're fasting, for instance. We deny ourselves food or we deny ourselves water. Well, try teaching self-denial to your pets at home. Try teaching self-denial to a guinea pig. Say, no, I don't hurry with that grass. Maybe wait a while. Digest it. Experience a bit more of life. And I think your efforts will be somewhat in vain. Or to teach your cat or your dog to just wait a moment before rushing ahead and eating your food. Well, we give thanks, don't we? We would transfer our thoughts, perhaps, and affections to the Lord himself. We would pause and wait, and then we'd eat. Well, I don't see the cat doing any such thing there. We have capacities to exercise will, to lay hold of our needs and how we express them and our desires. And we can mold them and shape them. Why even deny them? And we're able to gain feedback from the things that we do, the things we do with our bodies. I think, well, that wasn't such a good thing I did there. That action of mine, that direction of travel, that use of my hands, that use of my feet or elbows or something else, we get feedback. And we think that wasn't so good. We evaluate what we've done because we've got minds, we've got consciences, and then we can will a different outcome. Refocus our bodies and what we do with them and decide, well, I'm not going to do that again with my body and interfere in the way that I did in something or other. Well, we said that, as Paul has it here, spirit and soul, that within this life, this deeper life beyond simply our physical appetites, that aspect of life that incorporates consciousness, self-consciousness, mind, will, intention. Well, when we think of it in its Godward aspect, the application of our thinking and our desiring, the molding and shaping of our will towards God, well, we think that that is where we would talk about the spirit in particular, in that deeper part of what we are, what it means to be human beyond our bodily needs and appetites. When we are thinking in a Godward direction, well, that's where we might more think of the spirit of man, our relationship with God, how our intentions, our thinking, our desiring, and our willing refers to him. Whereas more perhaps the soul, well, there the distinction would be all of those aspects of our life, our capacity to will a different outcome, self-denial. Well, that is in relation to other people, in relation to ourselves, how we manage ourselves, how we go about what we do. So when we talk about the spirit, then it's all of that which makes us more properly human, if you like, as we express it towards God. Whereas other things, well, that's how we express those things to each other, the environment and world we're in, and our own selves. And we have, don't we, those deeper faculties. We go beyond the animal kingdom in that way. We have those deeper faculties. We've been mentioning some of them. We think. We're able to stop and reflect and reason, to look at evidence, to stand back and evaluate it, to pause before we sort of rush on, or wise at least if we do that, that we are able to be educated, have our minds extended, our capacities, to have our skills that we can use our bodies for, to be shaped a bit more and refined and developed. And this is all something that's quite distinctive to us. We're problem-solving creatures. Some of us better than others there in various ways. Some of us very practical, can find solutions to practical problems and reason through and design things and restructure things. Others of us are out there solving our crosswords and Sudoku puzzles and everything else, or other issues as well, where we're reflecting, learning from what we're seeing, extending our learning, applying it in new directions, and able, therefore, to solve problems, come up with new thoughts and fresh directions. These are deeper faculties. This is what it means to be human. This is the life of the soul, at least in part. And we have capacities. Why, the capacity to love. That's one, isn't it? Capacity to love. Oh, yes. Well, we do see it in the animal kingdom. We do see things which answer to that, and we love those things ourselves when we see those things. But human beings, well, we have a deeper and a fuller capacity to love, to be selfless, to be other-centered, not self-centered, to be able to think, how is that for somebody else? And to then remodel what we're going to do, the actions that we're going to do in our bodies, the things that we're intending, because we're thinking about somebody else. We're putting ourselves in their position, that we are able to see we don't render evil to anyone, but pursue what is good both for ourselves and for all. Capacity to love enables us to do that. How will they feel about it? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you, the golden law that our Lord himself taught us. And we couldn't teach that too well to a cat or an eagle or a hedgehog or some other creature that we might find, whether travelling further afield or in our own back gardens. They don't have those capacities. They do what comes naturally to them. And if they get that food before somebody else, well, well done to them. And the bird's there on the bird table and not looking at each other. You do go first, please. You have the best pieces here. straight in. I'll have the best piece. Thank you very much. And it works so often like that. But we have that capacity to be selfless, to imagine a different world, to see how things can be improved, how we can do things differently, other people can do things differently. And these are capacities that are capacities there of the soul. We have humor. We have humor. We're able to smile. We're able to laugh. We find things that strike us in that way and make us laugh. And that also is part of the life of the soul. They're thinking in a lighter-hearted sense about it. And in the soul, well, it's how we interact, isn't it? How we interact in a way, in our inner life, what's going on within us, what questions we're asking ourselves, what things we're, as it were, turning around and saying, what did you say then? Or what did you do then? Why did you do that? And we have that interrogation, don't we? That sort of life within our soul where we're looking at ourselves and monitoring who we are and what we're doing, but also how we interact with other people, observing them, what they're doing, whether we like it, whether we don't like it, and able to reflect upon it, learn from it. We see something in somebody else and we say, well, that is good. I want to be like that. We have it in scripture. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we see great examples of discipleship. We say, I want to learn from that. Because they're in that interaction with other people, we're learning and drawing from them. That's part of the life of the soul. And within that as well, we interact with the world at large. We're looking at nature, looking at things that God has placed here around us. We're looking to see what we can do to care for that, to in some way enhance its beauty or protect it from predators or from redevelopers or whatever, whoever it might be. We're thinking about the world around us, our environments, climates, such things as this, and caring for it. We're thinking about this, and that is part of the life of our soul. We're watching. How can this be different? How can we improve? How can we change our behavior, whatever it might be? And so when we think of the spirit, well, it's using all of that machinery, all of those capacities to think toward God, to desire him, to love him, to be selfless, because we're going to be God-centered and we're going to take our cue and our lead from him. He is going to be example to us, not we ourselves, not following what we might wish for selfishly. It's about him. And so all of those capacities we have to think, to see how as we behold the glory of God, how we can change things in the world, how we can interact with people differently, how we ourselves can bring the truth of God's word to interrogate ourselves with and to challenge ourselves as the kind of people we are and the kind of people that we should be. Our responses to him, that's part of the life of the soul. Thinking of it there as it relates to God, our spirit, how do we respond to him? Respond to preaching? Do we fall asleep in it? Do we look for something to learn in it, something to apply in it? As we read God's word, are we just mechanically reading it, or are we looking to respond to it? That it's saying something to us, challenging us here, comforting us, encouraging us where we're discouraged there, and we have a capacity to hear that and to respond to it. And of course, we can think of this in terms of knowing him and loving him. When we think of spirit, well, sadly, of course, by virtue of sin, it's a non-functioning element. We don't come into the world all there and finely tuned, this apparatus of these deeper faculties and our reasoning powers and our abilities there to reflect and respond, all working in a very wonderful way, flowing naturally toward God. Well, we know it's not like that. We know that we're sinners and that machinery actually is totally non-functioning. And that non-function also works in the whole area of our body and what we do with it and how we relate to people with it in all the wrong fashions and so on, and deficiencies in everything, how we speak to people, how we respond to people or fail to respond to them. That it's broken. It's a non-functioning system. Though we're made in the image of God, some of it works to some extent somewhere. But in the vital matter of our relationship to God, instead, it's broken down. It has no life. There's nothing by way of its machinery working productively here. And that's where we need the Holy Spirit. That's where his life-giving power, regeneration, begins to touch that machinery, our willing and our desiring, the way we think, the way we reason, the things that are now important, the priorities we have. And these really begin to change because God's Holy Spirit, a supernatural work, puts that machinery now into operation so that we can know God and then we can begin to love him and respond to him. That we've got ears to hear, that the Bible means something to us, and we want to do what it teaches us. And the Lord Jesus Christ, well, in truth, he means everything to us. And the results are good, that we serve him, and we honor him, and we worship him, and we begin to grow that capacity to be sanctified spirit, soul, and body. Now begins, because now we are dependent on God. We are praying to our Heavenly Father who hears our prayers and then works within us these powerful things. That machinery begins to really wake up. It's had that touch of his power and grace upon it. And we're responding to him differently. We're responding to each other differently, responding to ourselves differently, and perhaps our relationship to the wider world. God does this. He begins it and he completes it. He continues it through. He goes on working in us what we can't work in ourselves, affecting us at all levels, every level, and more than we've described in this brief sort of summary that we have gone, touching all that we are. Not as though if you just touch that one bit, that's not going to interrelate with everything else. It will. So what he's teaching us about how we manage our appetites, well, that's going to affect our relationships to others. That's going to affect our relationship to God. Bring a small piece of conscience, and this God of peace will help us then to be able to live more fully for him and live less self-centeredly, live more for others, and be able to be about his work in that way. So all that we are, the whole person, because though we've divided ourselves up here, body and soul, spirit, soul, body. We're not really absolutely divisible, as though what happens in one department is completely sealed off from another department. Not at all. And so it is, in all respects, really a most mysterious and wonderful work on those most mysterious of beings, the human soul, consciousness, things which people today grapple with, try to understand, and sadly, when you get some of these evolutionary people trying to understand it, they get it completely and utterly wrong. And we can think of how sanctification, touching us completely, making us into all of these areas of life, well, it'll refine our understanding of ourselves and who we are, and who we're meant to be, how we are to worship God, what it means to be like unto the Son of God in terms of all that he was in his humanity, how he lived in the world, his priorities. That becomes something that is important to us. We understand ourselves and destroy every vestige of self-righteousness, put out of the way, repent heartily of efforts to try to gain his approval, gain other people's approval, gain our own approval. That we're looking simply to him and trusting in him and looking to do the works that he would have us to do. So it refines our understanding of ourselves, our understanding of God himself, who he is, what he's like. It refines our understanding of our bodily existence, that we take perhaps care with ourselves and maybe lose some of the obsessions we might have had about body image and all of these things, that becomes less and less of a feature of us. And the use we put our hands and our feet to, that becomes more and more refined. We reflect what we eat maybe and the things we drink or the things we don't drink, what we use our eyes for, what we look at, what we listen to with our ears and the things perhaps we don't look at or that we don't listen to. And as we've been looking at the denying of our appetites and some of the things in which we can offend, overeating, overspeaking, too much of this, too much of that. All of these are areas in which we refine our understanding of ourselves, of God, of how our bodies work and what we are to do with them. And it all comes within the domain of this prayer. This God of peace, brings order, brings harmony into this sin-infected, rather broken-down machinery of the spirit, soul, and body. All the discord, all the non-functioning, all the parts that grate together and grate against each other. Well, he has come to bring harmony, to bring smoother operation, to make these things to function more naturally. And all kinds of things will follow. We will have fresh thoughts. Things will occur to us that never occurred to us before, how to go about things. We'll think, well, why hadn't I never thought of that before? And that's the work of sanctification, new ideas, new strategies for coping with things, dealing with things we find difficult, power to avoid things that we always will be drawn into in the past, but now we have power to avoid them. And we want to avoid them. We didn't want to before. We actually wanted to be part of it. Now we don't. We want out of it. And that is the work of his spirit. Boldness, where we had none. Hope, where we had none. The ability to love, where previously we were cold and unable. There was something just not happening in us. To relate differently, perhaps to enjoy more calmness. To have deeper resolves. To have more reserves, as it were, within. To be able to stand against things. To be able to resist. And a greater will to obey God's word. And it's wonderful, isn't it, how Paul brings these thoughts to bear, because he's looking at this work continuing, going on, so that many of those larger things have been ironed out by the time the Lord Jesus Christ comes, when we meet with him. But he gives us great encouragement, because he who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. You're not praying here against a headwind, that God stands opposed to this. But God is in this. He's with you in it. He's faithful. Faithful to his truth. Faithful to his word. This is what he wants for us. Well, this is what he's going to help us to accomplish. These kinds of changes. He's faithful. He has made a covenant with us, his people. He's here to help, here to encourage, here to correct, chastise a little. But it is all working towards this end of sanctifying us completely. So there, what God is able to do, and it says he's able to do a lot. In fact, he's able to do a lot. This is a great work that he is about, and he is faithful to it. He is resolved from his side, as it were, and the Godward side. His direction of affection and interest in us means that he's going to stay with that work. And if we disobey, we will soon know about it. He won't let us go. The conscience will be troubled, and all our efforts to disobey will bring us great misery, bring us great sadness. They'll all misfire, and we will go back to him somewhat older and wiser. Finally, and very briefly, not empty words, these final thoughts and greetings that he brings. Well, he asks, first of all, that prayer be made for him. Pray for me, pray for us, pray for those of us preaching, Timothy, Silas, and myself in our work, as we work together, and Paul is the apostle, but his assistants there, having something of the authority that comes with that association with him as an apostle. Pray for us that God will do these things in us, that we will be sanctified. That we'll be more profitable, useful to you as fellow believers, that in our relating with you and how we understand you, how we can help you, that will be more and more refined. We need help. So writes the Apostle Paul, well, if he needs help, we surely do. He then sends his greetings to all the brethren, that they be greeted with a holy kiss. Well, this is a bit cultural here. If we in England started doing this sort of stuff, they do it on the continent, and there we are. But anyway, we have our ways in Britain, a handshake or something like that. Using our bodies, yes, sure, to show affection, to show our solidarity with each other, our unitedness together, but doing it in a way that is proper, modest, appropriate, that is an expression of warmth and our love but does it in a way that is appropriate, not exciting of some wrong thoughts or intentions or misreading a situation. And these are all, aren't they, appropriate to particular cultures. And often when you go into another culture, that's when the trouble starts and you do something that gets regarded as that's too forward or that's too cold and reserved. And so we're ever alert to different cultures and how these things are expressed. Paul has strong words that this letter should be read by all the brethren, all the holy brethren. He charges you, endures you, he requires it. Whoever it is who is, as it were, the first recipient and to whose house this letter comes, right, now you are under obligation to have it read everywhere. Because this is part of what God is giving to them to sanctify them. This is part of what he is bringing to them to build them up in the most holy faith. They cannot miss out on what is given here by way of this inspired, inerrant word. And then finally, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. His grace, his favour, and his favour which works things. It's not a kind of standalone, kind of retiring sort of love that he has towards us. But this includes the operations of his Holy Spirit, that this grace, that it may be with us, this willingness and interest, this love that God has towards the undeserving, which means that he'll act upon us. He'll bring into us sanctification, power, encouragement, promises of his faithfulness to reassure us. And this is all part of that grace that he gives. So those are Paul's closing words as he finishes this letter. He says some very pithy, very kind of sudden and various things, one after the other, following closely upon each other, enforcing, insisting upon truth, and then finishing with these greetings to them, his desires for their sanctification, working in alignment. This is the will of God. He is faithful, the one who calls you, who sets before you this wonderful life of pursuing holiness. Well, he'll give the resources to be able to do it. He will do it. And thus we come to this confidence that we have in our God, a confidence that Paul feels is justified because he can see the evidence of these things already, the kind of people they are, their love, their patience, their faith, that they are realigning themselves in line with God's word, not the prevailing culture. And so it finishes as it began, on a note of great hope, great expectation in such a great God. So in months ahead, I suspect, we'll perhaps begin his second letter to the church in Thessalonica and see some of the further things that we have there. But in the meantime, God willing, we're starting a new mini-series on Nehemiah, as befits perhaps our present circumstances. Well, enough of that, and we'll come to that in due course.